John chapter 17, beginning in verse 12. The words of Jesus. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we praise and exalt your holy name today. We recognize you as creator, as sustainer, and redeemer. We come to you, for you have the words of eternal life. And eternal life is found in no other. And Lord, we come to you as needy people who need to be sanctified in the truth. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. May we see him more clearly today. May we follow him more faithfully. May the work of awakening hearts from spiritual death into spiritual life happen this very morning. Lord, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. God used her prayers to transform my life. Those were the words of a son speaking at the funeral of his mother. He was giving testimony to the way she transformed his life. And he said, out of all of the things that she did for me, and they were many, and out of all of the things that she taught me, and the lessons were countless, he said, it was her prayers that transformed my life. He said, we grew up very poor, in a very difficult and dangerous neighborhood. And the apartment that we lived in had paper-thin walls. And he said, I don't know if she even knew it, but I could hear her prayers for me every single night. He said, sometimes she prayed different things, but some things she prayed every single time. He said she prayed that I would be a truth teller, that he would be a Christ follower, that he would be a joy spreader, and that he would be a self-sacrificer. And he went on to say, as throughout his life, as he was about to do things he shouldn't, he would hear his mama praying for him. And he's about to lie, and he hears the voice of his mom crying out to the Father in the name of the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit that her son would be a truth teller. He said his mama's prayers have guided his entire life, and that what he wanted to be said when he was in the other position at a funeral is that his life was an answer to his mama's prayers. What a powerful testimony. We're looking at John 17 together. It's easy for us to miss the magnitude of what we have the opportunity to do by the grace and mercy and wisdom of God. And that is, we get to listen in on the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, crying out to God the Father, praying for us. He says specifically in the prayer that he is praying for his disciples, and at one point in the prayer, he says that he's not just praying for those disciples that are present, but those that are to come. Listening to the inner Trinitarian dialogue of the Father and Son. And we are reminded that Jesus is very close to his death. He is within hours of his death. He's going to be crucified, dead, and buried. So these last words of guidance, as he is concerned about the disciples and how they are going to respond to the fact that he is no longer with them physically in the way that he was, and he has been preparing them. You heard me read it earlier, that he reminded them that his going would mean the coming of the Holy Spirit in a new way indwelling the life of the believer. And he called the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Truth. And that Spirit of Truth would call to mind all that Christ said. So what he's saying in this prayer is crystallizing what is most important. And first of all, we just pause and say that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, had us on his mind. His disciples, his people, those who, by the grace of God, as it says in the beginning of the Gospel of John, can be called children of God. And in this section of the prayer, he prays four things for his disciples. Those things are probably pretty important. He prays that his disciples, first of all, in verse 12, would have committed faith. Look with me there. He says, while I was with them, he's speaking to the Father. He's praying for his disciples, that the them are his disciples. While I was with them, he says, I kept them in your name. And the verb here means I continually kept them in your name. Kept, he protected, he guarded, as he's going to use that word in a moment, in your name, in accordance with your character, in accordance with the purposes of the Father, Jesus says. They were kept, they were protected. And these are those described here at the beginning of verse 12, which you have given me. This is the entire plan and purpose of the triune God to deliver a people. And he says, as he goes on, I have guarded them. To be guarded in Christ, according to the name of God, the character of God. He's essentially saying here, the whole time I was with them in my physical presence, the God the Son coming out of heaven, taking on human flesh, being born of a virgin, the God-man, Christ Jesus, as I was walking around with them, as I was with them in my spiritual, in my physical presence, I was keeping them, I was protecting them, I was guarding them in faith, through your word, O God. Jesus came to do the will of the Father. Jesus spoke what the Father would have him to speak. He speaks the word of God. And he says that it is through my teaching, my exhorting, my correcting, my warning, my comprehensive every word I spoke to them was about this, that they would be kept, that they would be guarded in this world through faith, that those people who are my disciples would not be lost, but that they would forever be my people. Second part of verse 12. And not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. Elsewhere translated, the son of perdition. That, that's the purpose clause, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Well, we know who this is if we've been reading through the Gospel of John, because Jesus went out of his way to identify the one who bore the name of a disciple but was not a true disciple. Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray him. And in the incredible grace and mercy of God, we find Jesus in John 13 even willing to wash his feet. But Judas does betray him just for a little money. He is called here the son of perdition. There's actually a play on words in the Greek here. The word for lost and the word for destruction sound almost exactly the same. And that's contrasted to just what he promised true disciples. They will never be lost. The scripture might be fulfilled as a reference to several places, but one of those is Psalm 41, verse 9, where it says, "Even my close friend in whom I have trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Now, John Calvin helps us understand what's going on here when he says this, "By these words, Christ means that Judas's ruin, which took place suddenly before the eyes of men." If you'll remember, when he says one will betray, not everybody looked at Judas. They had no idea which one would be the betrayer. Before the eyes of men, he says, had been known to God long before. But it would be the most unfounded argument if any were to infer from this that the revolt and rebellion of Judas ought to be ascribed to God rather than himself. For the course of events ought not to be ascribed to prophecies, because it was predicted in them. And indeed, the prophets threatened nothing but what would have happened, though they had not spoken of it. It is not in the prophecies, therefore, that we must go to seek the cause of events, nor was it the design of Christ to transfer to Scripture the cause of the ruin of Judas. But he only intended to take away the occasion of stumbling, which might shake weak minds. Judas' rebellion was his own. But it says there's more to say than that. Way before the scripture said this would be the case. This is no different than the cross. As there was the testimony in the Old Testament that the Messiah would come and he would be a suffering servant. And then we find what Acts 2 describes as wicked man crucifying him with their wicked hands. But then it goes on to say that this was the plan of God. And so wicked men, in attempting to stop the plan of God, ultimately accomplish it. Not to the praise of their name. Their wickedness stands. But it says something to us about the sovereignty of God, who can fold everything over into His purposes and for His people's good. You see, the reason this is mentioned like this is that Judas is not proof that God can't keep His promises. It proves the exact opposite. It says that God will accomplish His purposes no matter what comes to pass. And that certain things that men portray themselves as, they will ultimately be revealed as not that at all. No, for true disciples, genuine believers, none will be lost. Do you hear Christ's prayer for his disciples to the Father? He says, I have been keeping them in the faith. I have guarded them. And the picture here is almost of a crying out to the Father that when he is with the Father, that guarding and keeping will be happening. Not that it's possible that it doesn't happen. We're going to find out here. He says in a bit that this prayer he's saying out loud for a reason, but that none would be lost. Next, he prays for confident joy. Look at verse 13. But now I am coming to you, meaning to the Father. He's about to be crucified, dead, buried, resurrected, and ascended to the right hand of the Father. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world. When the word there, I speak, he picks a particular word that means he's not speaking to himself, he's speaking out loud. I speak in the world, publicly, for all to hear, meaning here in the presence of his disciples. His disciples are to hear this prayer as he's praying it, and we, by God's incredible grace, hear this prayer this morning as we look in the very words of our God. He says, I am leaving them in the world, but, notice what he says next, that, purpose clause, they may have my joy. My is emphatic in the sentence here. My joy fulfilled, made full, filled full in themselves. Confident joy. Filled full. Genuine and complete. But notice here, it is a joy that only Christ can give. It's a joy that only Christ can provide. But Christ says here in this prayer that he indeed does provide it. See, the joy of Christ is far better than any joy you and I could internally try to muster up on our own. We change. Christ doesn't. We make promises that we can't keep or don't keep or choose not to keep. Christ keeps all of his promises. When he gives us his joy because of what he has done for us, he is giving us what nothing external can ever take away. We see a few things about the way he says this. First of all, it's a gift. It's grace. Second of all, it becomes fulfilled in our Christian experience. And third, it's an inward experience of the heart. It's not dependent on anything circumstantial or anything outside of us. It is Christ's joy. It can't be found in anywhere else but in Christ, and it must come from Him. Remember in chapter 16, verse 22, he's already said in the midst of suffering and difficulty, your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. If I were to ask, what's one of the most important things you need to have in this life? I wonder how far we would have to get down the list for you to say confident joy. We tend to act like this is not that important. And yet in this whole section of Jesus preparing his disciples for his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, his leaving, he keeps bringing up joy. And it's appropriate to attach that tag in front of it, confident joy. It's confident because it's His joy. It's confident because nothing can ever change it. The joy of Jesus cannot be changed. We tend to discount the importance and the power of joy. We tend to think like joy is not something we ought to focus on and fight for. There's all kinds of things that will make our lives really better. And oftentimes they are very temporal things that will end up in a trash heap one day. But the truth is, even if you don't have any of those things, and you're in the most difficult circumstances, you can have confident joy in Christ. In fact, not only can you have it, Jesus himself prays that you would have it. Calvin says that Jesus adds this to the prayer here as a remedy for their anxiety. Get the way that works? What's the polar opposite of anxiety? We might say contentment. How is contentment expressed? Hope, joy, confident. One who is content is confident no matter what is external to them. One who is anxious is always anxious because there are things around them they cannot control. Anxiety is always rooted in a desire to control something that you know you can't control. I got news for you. There are way more things you can't control than the things that you think about that you can't control. Way more. If you are going to be anxious because there are things you can't control, then you are going to be riddled with anxiety. How do we deal with that? Well, we have confidence in what cannot be changed. We have joy that's rooted in the joy of Jesus that we are a part of in Him, and therefore that is expressed in hope and joy. You get somebody around you whose life is not rooted in those temporal things that they can't control, but it's rooted in what's eternal and knowing that it's nothing but grace of what God has done for them, they will be a transformative person in your life. I want to read you the first poem that an 8-year-old girl ever wrote. She was a believer and she was born blind. The first poem she ever wrote. Oh, what a happy soul I am, although I cannot see. I'm resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't. The pastor said to this little girl one time, God gave you so many gifts. I wish He'd given you the gift of sight. And she said, if I could have prayed one thing at my birth, it would be that I wouldn't have had sight. Because I know that God has good for me. And I have the privilege that the first thing I will ever see is the face of Jesus in glory. That little girl's name was Fanny Crosby. She memorized 5 chapters of the Bible a week, and she wrote over 9,000 hymns. She died at age 95, and according to the witness of everyone, she never lost that abounding joy that she had in Jesus. She wrote so many hymns that she started writing them under other names because she thought it was inappropriate to open up a hymnal and to have her name throughout the hymnal in almost every song. This is the joy that Jesus speaks of. This is the joy that He gives, His joy. He prays for committed faith and confident joy. And now we come to the center of this section, which says why we need to possess these things. And that is, he prays for us to have a clear mission in verses 14 through 16. He tells us several things that are important about seeing our lives as a life that is on mission in His name, as those who go out and accomplish the work He has given us to do. He's continuing at work in the world through His people. And the first thing He reminds them is that hate is inevitable. Verse 14, I have given them your word. Oh, Father, I've given them your word. And the world, that is the unbelieving world, has hated them because they are not of the world just as I am not of the world. You see, he says here, I've given them your word, and your word is from another world, just as I'm from another world. He's going to end up crucified, and those who embrace that word in this world will also know that hatred in their lives in a variety of ways. Why? Because the word from another world does not endorse the wisdom of this world. In fact, the most moral outrage that you can find is usually given toward those who are committed to biblical morality. The great sin today, even in some places that call themselves churches, is to point out that anything is sin. See, we are to be not of the world, as Jesus was not of the world. Secondly, well, first of all, let me say, Jesus' joy is our shield as we face the inevitable difficulties in this world. Thus, the attacks and the assaults, the hatred, does not birth hatred within us. Why? Because no attack from the outside can take away what Jesus says is His joy that He gives His people. It didn't take it away from Him either. The Bible says He went to the cross for the joy set before Him. And so we can do something as radical as loving our enemies and blessing those who persecute us. But secondly, he says warfare is necessary. Verse 15, I do not ask that, here's the purpose clause, you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. We know that there is an ultimate hatred behind all hatred in the world. There is an ultimate enemy, and the enemy is the evil one himself. But notice here, Jesus says, I do not pray that you take them out of the world. Why? There is something to do here, that we are to be kept in His name from the evil one, not of the world, but in the world. There is a battle before us that we're called to. We're all called to spiritual battle. That's not some niche for a few people who call themselves Christian. That's what it means to live a Christian life. But understand that the battle we conceive of differently. In our battle, in the issues we face in cultural battles, it's not just about winning on an issue. It's about serving in Christ's name and for His glory. Look at verse 16. We see that being different is crucial. They, that is disciples, are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Why does he keep mentioning that over and over again? Because that is the very thing that we're called to. Being different is crucial. There are all kinds of people who want to take Christianity and fit it into a packaging of this world. Some people want to go back to the 1950s, so you show up there and everything feels like you're stuck in time in the 50s. Some want to be cool guy relevant now, and so everything feels like that. Understand this, Christianity critiques every culture. Christianity is calling us to live in such a way that there is no culture in the history of the world that's going to say, man, that's cool. We don't have to change a thing. No, there are things about being image bearers, living among people that make Christianity conducive. And in a fallen world, there are always things that we're called to stand apart from. This is our mission. Our mission is not our own comfort. Our mission is not our own avoidance of difficulty and suffering. We are to be the not of this world people in the name of Christ. because we are to be new creations in Christ. We are called to a spiritual battle, brothers and sisters, not a spiritual vacation. And let me give you an admonition. Let's strive together to keep Christianity weird. There should always be people asking, why do y'all do that? Why do you think that? If Christianity ceases being weird, it ceases being Christianity. I've had people on moral issues say, how in the world can you guys believe that? That's so weird. And I've said to them, hey, it's a lot weirder than that. Our Messiah is going to split the sky. He's going to return. He's going to call us all to himself. Let me tell you just how weird it is. Right? No, it's just like everything. No, it's totally different. But let me tell you the good news on how it's weird. There's no ladder that you have to climb to heaven. He has come to us. It is rooted in what He has done for us. He gives us His joy. And so we can rejoice in the midst of all that we face. And brothers and sisters, gospel love is proclaimed in the midst of spiritual war. And that what makes the proclamation so powerful. We are on a mission. It is not a hobby. It is not something external to our lives. It is why we are here. We must expect opposition and difficulty. And we will know and express His love more faithfully because of the opposition we face. All kinds of Christians who, in the midst of persecuted countries, have been imprisoned and prayed for those who imprisoned them every day. All kinds of examples of the ones dealing out the abuse coming to faith in Christ because it was obvious that they could not take away what caused this person to pray for the person who was persecuting them. There is no other power like that. And all the powers that we trust in lesser than that are fake and pathetic substitutes. So we must never compromise the truth of the gospel in the name of whatever we do. And so ungodly tactics are not fit for a gospel of the righteousness of God. You see, our clear mission is rooted in what it says in verses 17 through 19. We are commissioned in truth. Verse 17, sanctify them. The word's hard to translate. It's rooted in holy. Holify them. Set them apart. Make them devoted to what? Sanctify them in the truth. In the truth. He's been praying, protect them. And now he prays, grow them in the gospel. The truth of the gospel. And then he says, verse 17, your word is truth. Jesus came as the embodiment of truth. Jesus endorsed the words of truth in the Scripture. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 says, God has spoken to us, and it means with finality, in His Son. We have the truth of God. We have Jesus, who is the embodiment of truth, and we have the Word of truth, the Scripture. And we have it in a world where people run around all over the place and say that truth is personal. People often believe that you can have your own truth and they'll have their own truth. And they'll say things like, no one can question my truth. And you can have your own truth. But nobody really believes that. If you believe that truth was just whatever you made it and you had your own and everybody else could have their own and it's no big deal, everybody's just got their own truth, then nobody would get mad at anybody else for not believing the same thing they believe. Is it a world where nobody gets mad because you don't believe what they believe? If you think it is, get you some social media accounts. Nobody really believes that. Some people will say, well, you know, the truth is just coherence. It's just logic. It means this builds on this. And yeah, based on whatever they presuppose to be beyond it all, oftentimes their own opinion. Some say truth is conventional. It's just what a group of people get together and decide is appropriate at a given time. Others say it's just simply what makes the most sense in the moment. So it changes, pragmatism. But nobody really believes that. For there to be truth, it has to be a truth that governs somebody outside of you. And for there to be a truth that is really truth, there has to be truth that governs us all. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And truth is truth whether you recognize it or not. And one day, everyone will recognize it. For some, it will be too late. Look at verse 18. As you sent me into the world, Jesus was sent on mission into the world. He says, so I have sent them into the world. My disciples are on this same mission. I was a sent one. They are sent ones. As they go about in their lives, as you go, we go in His name as those who are sent by Him. We are His witnesses, His ambassadors. We do not speak in our own name. We do not claim to have truth that we possess outside of Him, but we declare that He is the truth. Verse 19, and for their sake I sanctify or consecrate myself. This simply means that Jesus is set apart for this mission and this task, and He's going to go to the cross. It just simply means He is devoted to the task that He came to do, to this gospel mission. And then He says at the end of verse 19, that they also may be sanctified in truth, that we might be set apart in the mission that He has for us to do. We are to be a part of Christ's mission. Do you see that Jesus is praying for us here the very gifts that He has given us? Committed faith. The Bible says faith is a gift of God. Confident joy. He gives us His joy. A clear mission. He was sent, so He is sending us. Commissioned in truth. Yes, His word is truth, and Jesus Himself is the way, the truth, and the life. These are Jesus' gifts, and He can give them to us because of what He has won for us on the cross. That means this, that the victory of Jesus comes through conflict. And that means that the same is true for those who live in His name. Let me ask a question. Wouldn't it be glorious for someone to say at the end of our lives and stand and to speak at our funeral and say that his life, her life, was an answer to Jesus' prayer? Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for the opportunity to open Your perfect and precious Word today. I thank You for these transformative words that change everything. And Lord, I pray for faith. I pray for those here today who have never put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would look to Him and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I believe that You are the Savior, that You died not for Your own sins, for You had none, but You died for sinners like me, that You're raised from the dead, that I might be declared righteous in You, because the debt is paid in full. And Lord, I know that You are ascended to the right hand of the Father, and You are returning again. Oh Lord, save me. I pray that that would be the prayer of many today. And for all of us, I pray that this would be a day in which we look and listen and we are transformed by the prayer of Jesus for us and for our mission. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.